We're in 2 Kings 17, and really we're in 24 through 41, and we started this last week. And I called it a cafeteria-style approach to God and truth. I don't know, not many people probably eat at cafeterias much. I guess in college you go to the cafeteria today. We don't have a cafeteria here in our school. But usually the cafeteria is, and I used to go to these with my grandparents when I was a kid. I don't know if you had those trips to the cafeteria with your grandparents. And you'd pick out various items. Today there are Chinese restaurants that are like that, where you can pick out a particular plate that's a certain color, and it costs a certain amount. As a matter of fact, we're at a restaurant where they have these little birds floating in a canal, and I think it's fairly normal. We ate one like that in Chinatown, but there are these little ducks in a canal, and they've got the food on them, and they're just swimming around, and so when that particular food plate on top of that bird came around, you just take it off and put it there, and then ultimately that you're charged for that. But a kind of a pick and choose mentality. Maybe the idea today would be what we have at the restaurant right next to Big Five. What's that one called? Hometown Buffet. Like a buffet would be what we're talking about. I think the cafeteria might be more exact as a metaphor, because you can only get so many items, and you pick your three or your four, and that's it. So if it's cafeteria style, really it's your choice. It's what you want, how you like it. And it's not that. The approach to God is not that. It's actually whatever He puts on your plate, you eat. It's more of that mentality. God serves the meal. You take what He serves. You eat it. It's not as if you have this kind of freedom, this kind of liberty that you can pick and choose what you want. Some have called that, and I think it's based on the terminology, eclectic. You choose, pick and choose what you want, and so you get an eclectic style of worship. And that's what was happening here. Now, to put you back into the context, and we're not going to go over in detail the first part, but I'm going to bring us up to where we were at in review, and that is to remind you, and for some that haven't been here for this series through 2 Kings, that the audience of this book was in Babylonian captivity, and so they'd be reading this, especially 1 and 2 Kings, which was to the captives in Babylon, compared to 1 and 2 Chronicles, which would be written to a post-exilic Israel. And 1 and 2 Chronicles would tell some of the same history, but the emphasis on it was toward the promises for the future, you know, that God was going to take care of them, that they still had a future in front of them, and so they should keep going. And you can see how both would be helpful to people, and that is you're evaluating the past, and then you're being encouraged for the future. Not that 1 Chronicles don't mention what went wrong, but they mention what went wrong with an emphasis on how that the future could be bright for them. And that would be the point anyway. You don't preach to people just simply to say, your future is going to be horrible no matter what. Amen. We're done today. There's no hope for you. Okay. The idea really is that there is hope. And 1 and 2 Chronicles really are more about that. And 1 and 2 Kings are more about, look what you did. That's why you got into the mess you got in, was because of what you did. And you've heard, you know, one mistake we seem to never learn from history is to learn from history, but we're supposed to take from the historical books. This is history, and learn from history so don't repeat the mistakes of history. Of course, this is validated. This is authentic. This is authorized. This is confirmed history. This is God's Word. Now, as we read it, it's not like telling a historic story, because the point of it is not just simply to report the facts. There are facts, but it's to tell us what went wrong. So as you read, it doesn't have everything that you might want to know about everybody. It's really giving a narrative of the results of the Deuteronomic covenant. And that sounds really fancy, but it's not too much, because it's just talking about the covenant that was made in Deuteronomy at the end, where God said, if you do this, you get blessing, and if you do this, you get cursing. And so they didn't do the good stuff, so they didn't get the blessing. When they even did just a little bit, they got a little bit of blessing, but and even more than they deserve by far. But generally what you find is that they didn't do what they were supposed to do, and so God's word was still the authority for everything. And God's still word is still active, it's still operating. And what you read is a long period of time, and sometimes during kind of periods of silence in the history of mankind, where it seems like God isn't doing anything, you could begin to think that God isn't doing anything. You could begin to think that we're just kind of alone here, operating on our own, not really knowing what's happening. The truth is, God is always operating, God is always working, and His Word is still authority, and we can read the historic books to understand that, to really be sure of that, because that's a long period of time. When you look at even this period of 1 and 2 Kings, since the split of Israel into two parts, northern and southern kingdom, we're talking about that length of time between that split and where we're at right now, the period of the whole history of the United States. Okay, lengthwise. I mean, you're just studying along, and it just seems like one thing's happening after the next. But actually, it's a long period of time, and so you kind of have to spread these events out like you would giving the history of the U.S. There are usually more events that we study in the history of the United States than what are found here. So as we look at this, we see this is why it happened. This is why Israel went into captivity. And we talk about Israel, we're really talking about Judah, but that was what was left of Israel. And where we're at here in this chapter is after Assyria had taken the northern kingdom, Assyria. Assyria was a great empire that was actually prophesied by Daniel. The Assyrian Empire was prophesied. And so we have Assyria. And what Assyria did was, unlike Babylon, which later took Judah in 586 B.C., Babylon would take the whole nation, they would keep them intact as a group. Okay, so this was a way of God preserving the nation Israel by keeping them intact as a nation in Babylon. Okay, and this is when Babylon took Judah, the southern kingdom, which was what was left of Israel. But in 722 B.C., Assyria took the northern kingdom, and they just mixed them in with all different other countries. Okay, after all, you know, diversity is strength. You know, if we mix up all sorts of different countries all together, that's always going to help, you know, that country, right, if you do that. Diversity, you know, I think that if you, let's say that you went to some buffet again, you know, and you went there and you're able to eat a little Mexican food, you're able to eat a little Chinese, you're able to eat some American, you're able to eat all sorts of different foods like that, you'd say diversity is good and there's no problem on that, okay? But this idea that every philosophy, every kind of thinking, every view of the world is equal to the other, we just have to respect them all, the Bible's against that, okay? And you don't have unity from that. And I think that you can see that in the United States. People may say that diversity is our strength, and then you see all these different thoughts in the country and these different beliefs and these different worldviews. You know what it's saying? There is no absolute truth. Everything is relative. And sure, there are things that don't matter. The color of your clothes generally don't matter. I say generally. I know I don't want to go off on that. I'm going to talk about dress at some point in the series I'm going to start on Wednesday night. And I could put a long time into it. But I think all of you know if I came in optic green and preached in optic green on a Sunday morning, color would be a problem for you, I think. You say, no, not me. I think it's not the color to wear when you're preaching God's word. That's all I'm saying. So I don't want to, I said color, but I want you to know that I actually do think about it too, that actually everything like that means something. Everybody knows it means something, but people don't want anything to mean anything anymore. Because if anything means anything, then that means you don't get to do it if it's wrong, and people don't want to be judged. They don't want to have anything to be able to mean anything. And that's really where we're at here. And things do mean something. I think you know that. If I was wearing a swastika and I said to you, these are just lines. They're cubic, boxy lines that I really like the design of. It just seems like a neat design, the way the boxes of the lines are. You would say, no, it's offensive. Why? Just lines. No, it's a swastika. That means something. And everybody knows that they things mean things. They know that. And as a matter of fact, they want things to mean things. People do. Except when it comes time to being judged, they suddenly will say, well, it doesn't mean anything because all it is this. And, you know, they argue that way. So they try to have it both ways. They want it to mean something to a certain group of people, and they want it to mean nothing to other people. And sometimes you have that with your own kids. You know, your kids want something to mean nothing to you, but they want it to mean something to their friends. So they can fit in with their friends and then have you not criticize them for whatever it is they're doing to fit in with their friends. Okay? So it is that way. And I don't want to go totally off on that, but that is some of what we see happening in the passage here too. Now, I looked at 30 and 31, and it really is a good place to start. So let's look at it again, 2 Kings 17, 30 and 31. We're going 24 to 41. But this is after Israel's been taken by Assyria, and Israelites have been shipped all over the place. Some of them are left here. New people have been moved into Israel, and it's just a mishmash of people. And this is what it looks like in verse 30. It says, the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sevarvaim. Oh, I was pretty good up to that point. Sevarvaim. That was the Sepharvites. Okay? So, you got this cafeteria, and you got all sorts of different religion, if you wanted it. And, you know, all acceptable. Now, this was not God's will for Israel. It never was God's will for Israel to have all sorts of different worship to be taking place in that nation. By the way, when I preach or teach, I'm reporting to you what the Bible says. I'm reporting to you who God is. I'm not going to the Bible saying, wow, that could be offensive, especially today. So let's leave out the offensive stuff, and let's try to give people a picture that's different of God. That would be really, ironically, doing the very thing that's happening in the passage. You know, what the people did. We're supposed to adjust to God. God doesn't just adjust to us. He's not our bellhop that just runs around doing whatever he does to make sure that we're comfortable, okay? There really is one right way. And that's the way we're supposed to take. And we may think, well, I think I'm okay if I don't. And why I know that is because things have been okay for me. I've been able to survive for 30 or 40 years. That's what I'm saying. Long periods of time where you're making it and it seems that God is silent, where everything is somewhat disconnected from God and you think that everything's still okay, it's actually not okay. How do we know it's not okay? Because the Bible says it's not okay. Now, you're also going to find out that it's not okay. But you might not find out to the degree that you think you should find out in order to be suitably warned until the end of your life. Because that's how it will work. Okay, so God expects you to adjust based on what He said, not based on some circumstances or feeling that come into your life that are going to be the basis for you being able to change. So at the end, if that doesn't happen, if God doesn't do something dramatic, what I call, and you've heard me say it for a long time, the crown performance, you know, where God comes down and you're like the king, and He comes and He does a performance for you so that you will have the extreme height of evidence for why it is that you need to do what you're supposed to do. That's not how God works. How God works is, this is the way of communication. It's the Bible. It's a book. He wants you to be interested in it enough that you find out. And if you don't, then you're in trouble. And I know that the next argument for a lot of people is, well, what about all those people in the jungles of South America, you know, they can't hear? You know, what about those people? Yeah, that argument. Yeah, that one. You know, what about them? So there we go. Because they can't hear, that means I don't have to do it. When actually, Scripture says that everybody is without excuse. It says that in Romans 1. So we actually know that, and I could get into a long explanation of why that's true, but not going to do it now because I want to get into 2 Kings here. We should finish it today because I don't think it needs more than 2 weeks. Now, what we see here, once there was this mishmash of people, and really it's explaining how that area got into the condition that it is in when we get to Jesus' day, where it's now the Samaritans. And look at 29 there. It says, "Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans had made." That's where you get an introduction to the Samaritans. Samaritans came out of what Assyria did to the northern kingdom. And there's your explanation for it right there. That's how it turned into what it turned into. And it wasn't acceptable. You know, Samaria was not acceptable. And we know in Jesus' day that Jesus goes to the Samaritans anyway and preaches to them. And the idea really is the Samaritans were lost, yes, but Judea, the Israelites, the Jews were just as lost as the Samaritans were. And the gospel was the same for everybody. But that's how they came out of it. Now, what had happened, we know, in the first section here, is because of everything that was happening, and it says it was because of everything that was happening, beginning in verse 17, because of all the things that they were doing that we described there, we see in 18, verse 18, the Lord was angry. And so he actually sent lions to kill people, okay? And so they wanted, and this was 20, excuse me, did I say 17? I shouldn't have said 17. I meant 24. I think that's where you can get messed up during the Sunday school time, is you said 17 and then you're lost. You're gone now. It's over. Okay. But they were doing all sorts of things, and it is true that God was angry. That's how it happens too, but you can see it in verse 25. That's probably what we got to be messed up, is they look very similar. It says, "So it was the beginning of their dwelling there, and they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them." Okay. So there we go. See 25? My eyes jumped up to 17. Forgot where I was at. It's because I'm 50 now. I understand. You guys are already there. I know. Okay. I've made these mistakes when I was 49, so don't. It has nothing to do with my age, okay? All right, so 24, 25 is where these set lions among them. All right. It kind of reminds me, there was that, I think it was a... I'm not trying to, by the way, be eclectic here, but there was that reggae song, not reggae, there's another kind of music down from Jamaica, that's calypso music. That's probably one of the most famous calypso songs, that the lion, the friendly lion, the lion sleeps tonight. The lion wasn't sleeping. The lions weren't friendly lions. They were actually running around killing people, okay? I don't know why anybody would be singing about the lion, the friendly lion. Maybe during the millennial kingdom, you know, that's happening. But in the real world, the lions are killing people, eating them. They're carnivorous, okay? And so that was happening. And so we talked about the cafeteria style, starting with the coping aspect of it. In other words, people are just trying to cope with their life, and they're choosing out whatever it is that will help them survive, okay? And this is not uncommon. You know, you go door to door and you ask people, you talk to people, and they say, "Well, I'm just comfortable with what I already have. Our family really likes it here, and we like it here, and we're really comfortable with where they're at." You're comfortable? You like it? You feel good about it? Hey, what do I have to complain about then? You guys are set. You're ready now. Because anybody that's comfortable and you feel good about whatever it is you believe, it must be right if it's that way. Because ultimately, I think that's what people think it's about, is just being comfortable. Believe me, I understand why it happens. I really, really understand why it happens. Because we've been criticized for the way we do things here. I mean, a few times we've gotten criticized by the people that are here, but usually the people that are here and they stay here, and they're going to stay here because of the way that we are, okay? But people that come in, they see this for the first time, what's going on here, and they say, why don't you do this? I mean, haven't you heard about this? This could be a real help to you, and I'm listening to it. I'm taking it all through the grid of Scripture, of what I believe about things, and I don't assume that they're right where we would be at or right where I'm at in thinking or have heard the explanation, so I take it with a grain of salt. I'm not saying that it's offensive to me. I do roil a little bit when I hear that kind of thing. We've been criticized for lots of different things. It's going to sound silly. It's going to sound like I'm cherry picking them just to make the people sound bad. You don't even know who the people are, so they can't look bad to you. But I've been told, you know, that we pray too long. Okay, For instance, it might, when I pray usually at the beginning of the service, I pray too long. Okay? That would be one. And people get tired. And I do think about people getting tired. I do think about that. And my thinking is, you know, it's okay with certain people, to, especially to sit down. I know we're up in Sacramento, half the audience is sitting down. We're at a care home, so they never stand up. It's fine. We're going to get them up in their walkers and so on, standing at that point. Okay, so there's that, and then you've got, okay, the songbook that you use doesn't have the kind of songs that are kind of chipper and moving and exciting. Okay? I know they don't. I know that. That's what I grew up singing to. I mean, I know those songs, and so those are the songs that people are familiar with. They are. You know what? Those songs people weren't familiar with at one time. They're actually familiar with the ones that we sing. When those first started coming, a lot of people said, no way, we're not going to sing anything like that. That's bad stuff. But people got used to it. You know, people got used to it over a period of time, and then that replaced what it was that people were singing. They had a particular way they were judging the music at one time, and it was the right way to judge, by the way, based on transcendence, pre-enlightenment way of thinking, where God is foremost in everything, and your thoughts are, what does God like? What does he want? And then that turned into, you know, the revivalist style of music that's found in most hymn books today, okay, where a lot of it revolves around the people. Now, for instance, I don't have a problem with a screen with words on it. There's nothing in Scripture that says a screen with words on it is wrong. I don't think that's wrong. In and of itself, I don't think it's wrong. So why don't we do something like that? Have we not figured out that we could put a screen that has the words on it? That way you don't have to hold a hymn book, you don't have to look down. You could see that kind of stuff better. Do we not know about that? We know about that. So what's the point? What's the point of us not having something like that? Because it's not our goal to do things for people's convenience. It's, when we're going to go to change, the thought isn't, what will be more convenient for people? And that's where we start on everything. That's not all there is to that, but that's part of it. I don't have a problem with the screen, but the screen just fits into the culture that goes with everything that just is what people want, what they like. There's more to it than that with the hymn book, by the way, why we should keep the hymn book. Obviously, when the hymn book was invented, they didn't have the kind of technology that goes with screens. In 500 AD, they didn't have hymn book technology. They were only on scroll technology at that point, okay? So, or something like that. Maybe they could have a little bit better than that, but they didn't have the printing press, so that you're not going to have the hymn books that are like that, or they didn't even sing out of a hymn book. So I understand the movement to something and saying that is, you know, not an element of worship. The screen is not an element. It's just a circumstance. That's all it is. Don't think it's wrong. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't have I'm in churches that are in fellowship with us that have the screen. Okay, they use both. They use the hymn book and the screen. And, you know, it doesn't bother me. I don't care. I mean, I do ask myself why they do the screen. And I look for other elements, actually, that may be changed, not just circumstances. And you begin to look at why they change things. And you think about it, why it is that we change what we do. I don't want to change for the wrong reason, because why you do what you do is also important. Your affections, whether we love God or not. It's not just a matter of making things more difficult. So, because we've changed, we have padded seats. Those are not something church people had 75 years ago. You didn't come in and sit in a padded seat. You sat in a hard wooden bench. Okay, and that's what I grew up with, hard wooden bench. So we've moved along. We're not going to say we're liberal or something like that because we've got padded seats. All right. Now, I say, you know, coping, you know, whatever will make you comfortable, whatever will make you feel good, whatever you like. In this case, it was not to be eaten by lions. I mean, that's a little bit more desperate than, you know, whatever it is that just simply makes you comfortable. But it's pragmatism. We must do something to get rid of these lions. We crave some protective faith that can charm away our troubles. And it deals with the threats to one's security. And the security relates to comfort and convenience. And the big question, though, is it true? When you come to the place, are you getting the truth? That's what people should be concerned about. Usually, if you just feel really good about something, and in the end it was wrong, that's bad. Okay? We find this in our school. A child will get a bad grade on a test or on his progress report, on his report card. A child will get a bad grade. and the parents are concerned about the bad grade, okay? No problem. They're concerned about the bad grade. No problem. They want the grade to be different, okay? But the grade is an accurate reflection of where the child is as far as the material that we're presenting. That's what the child knows. And I don't mind telling parents this. Here at Bethel Christian Academy, we don't mind giving you your child the grade that you want your child to get. Fine. You don't want it to be a D? We'll give you a B. It's fine. If you want it to be a B, it's fine. Give you an A. Matter of fact, your child still doesn't know the material. Your child, when they actually get to high school or college, you're gonna find out. You're going to find out at some point. We can make you feel good right now by giving your child the grade that you want to see. And by the way, I think this is a good answer to give parents for any teacher that's out there, by the way, too. You don't have to say it just like I'm saying it right now, by the way. But something kind of like this, okay? And I've said that to parents, and parents say, oh, no, I don't want to do that. Good. That's fantastic, then. Because, you know what? I would rather see my child right now get a C and know how that child is doing. They're doing C work right now. Then to be given an A, not know, and find out when it really matters. Find out when it really does matter that they can't do anything. Okay? Do you see how the world has become like this overall? Just doing things to make people feel good about whatever it is. And the church has become about that too. You know, wherever people are comfortable with. When people tell me that they're discomfortable, I do really want to argue that. But you know what you find out? They're not comfortable arguing about it either. They don't want to debate that. So when you start to talk to them about how it is that it doesn't matter if they're comfortable, as a matter of fact, that could be bad, that they're comfortable, like the C, the A that they're comfortable with when the child should get a C or a D, could be bad. You could see the tenseness start to come up. That was supposed to work. The comfortable comment was supposed to mean you leave now, and you're not picking up that cue. Okay? Come on. Be understanding of social type of situations. Don't be a social retard. Be understanding of that and leave right now when I tell you I'm comfortable with where I'm at. All right? And sometimes I go ahead and go over the line anyway. I just keep going. And it's good for them now and then just to be put up against it, the pressure. Later on, when things are really bad for them, at least they'll know that you tried. Okay? They're not going to appreciate it right when it's happening. They at least know that you tried to help them leave their place of comfort and convenience. You understand they're trying to cope, and that's what we talked about. Okay, next is creativity, 29 through 33. We read a big chunk of it, but I think the operative word here, you can see it in verse 30, and we already covered this. For those of you wondering why we're not getting into great detail, this is a long review because we have quite a few people here that haven't been here. The men of Babylon made... The men of Cuth made, the little verb made, it's used six times in 29 to 31. It's a very common verb, 2,600 times in the Old Testament. Okay? And we know even with the Samaritans, it says the high places which the Samaritans, in verse 29, had made there. And so they basically served their own favorite gods. You see it in 33. It says they feared the Lord and served their own gods. And I'm going to get into how 33 and 34 match up there. But the idea of they feared the Lord and served their own gods. You see, you can fear the Lord and serve your own gods. You know, there's my proof text for that. But it's actually irony here. That happens a lot in Scripture. So pagan religion creates what it likes. Biblical faith receives what is revealed. It really is not a matter of what it is you like. And you know that in life. You know that. Just an easy understanding of that. Our grass out here is really growing because of the rain. So it was growing up, starting to turn into a field. It was a little bit wet. For it to be cut down, it hurt. It was really hard. I had to start the mower several times. The way that I did it, I was able to not have to start it too many times, but probably at least 15 to 20 times. I had to restart it because it would get clogged with the grass. But even though it was hard, it was going to be harder in a week. Okay? So whatever I went through yesterday, it was hard. You know what else I was thinking as I was doing it? I'm happy it's hard because that's what it takes to lose weight and be in shape. It's actually hard. It's not easy to diet, exercise, and do what it takes to lose weight and to be in shape. It's hard to do that. And especially as you get older, for those that are even older than me, not to make a big point of it, but maybe let's make a big point of you're older than me. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding on that. But okay. No, I understand that even that alone, you know, could be legitimate, seem to be legitimate, at least at the time, that I can't do this because I'm old, or I can't do this because I'm so old, or I can't do this because whatever. You know, nobody's expecting you to go out and, you know, run your marathon, you know, next week. But whatever it is, it's probably going to be hard. You're not going to say, well, I need to lose weight, and can you have an easy way? I think people are still looking for that way that's easy. And, you know, so pagan religion basically creates what it likes. Biblical faith receives what is revealed, and what is revealed you may not like. It may not even feel good for you. Okay? But the biblical worshiper must submit. The pagan worshiper concocts what it is that he wants. And when pagan worship mixes with true worship, you basically get another kind of false worship. I know some people think, well, that's better. And that's a common way, by the way, for people to create the new false religion. And that is take some of the old. We're hearing a lot about Mormonism right now because of the Republican candidate for president. But, you know, Mormonism basically takes, you know, a lot of Christianity. I say a lot of it, maybe a certain portion of it. I don't know what the percentage would be. My mind says less than 50% Christianity. And it mixes with it 60% of fiction and invention, and then calls itself Christian. Okay, and then people are simply supposed to accept that. And there's no way you can accept it because it contradicts what's already been established as the truth. God didn't come up with the right way here with Joseph Smith in upstate New York in the 1800s. Any more than God told somebody in Punjab, India, what the truth was when the Sikhs came about, you know, about 500 years ago. Or what Muhammad heard in the desert 600 A.D., you know, whatever he heard. It didn't, that's not when the truth, you know, started. So we stick with what the truth is. It's orthodox. It's historic. It's established. And if you're going to change it, then you've got to have you better have a strong basis, and the basis needs to be built upon Scripture, okay? And then we get the real thing, and this is where we left off last week, really, in verse 34. Verse 34 stands in formal contradiction to verse 33. Look at 34. It says, "Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel." If it's going to be fearing God, it obeys what God said. It's if your kids fear you, you say, "I want you to go do this," they don't make up what they want to do if they actually are afraid. Sometimes I bring that up to my kids. My dad brought it up to me. You know, when I didn't do what he told me to do, he asked me this question, "Do you have life insurance?" I know that whole thing was, do you have suitable fear? I don't think you're quite afraid enough that when I talk, you don't really move, okay? So they didn't keep the commandments, instructions, and there's definitely irony between 33 and 34, because they feared the Lord, served their own gods. They were afraid of God in a certain way, and the response to that was they served their own gods. They thought that would be what did it. But then verse 34 says that they don't fear the Lord. They fear not the Lord. And so that's the truth of it is they think they're afraid. There's an irony here. They think they're afraid, but they really are not. They're not afraid of God. They don't fear Him, or they would keep what He said. They would do what He said. They would respect what He said. That's how you know that that's taking place. Okay? Now, so to a certain sense, there's some tongue in cheek in verse 33 with the irony, and I think verse 34 is just straight prose. They weren't fearing God. At the end of verse 34, the writer refers to what Jehovah, it's the word Lord, covenant-keeping God. And that points us back in verse 34 when it says, "Lord," I mentioned this, to the fact that God is the one that wrote this covenant. He's the one that made this agreement. When we say covenant, I know you can start getting mixed up, because I would when I was younger. I hear covenant and think, covenant, what is that? It's not normal language when you say covenant. But God made an agreement in which, okay, you do this, things will go well. You don't do this, things will go bad. An agreement here. I mean, it's very much like what we see even in the New Testament. He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So if you believe in him, you have everlasting life. If you don't believe him, the wrath of God abides on you. That's a covenant. Okay, God makes with you. That's why you can say, I know I'm saved. Because when God says something like, believe and you have everlasting life, you know it's true. You also know the other parts of it true. You know that as well. Now, verses 35 through 39 is sort of like a flashback. Let's look at that. It says, with whom the Lord hath made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear the gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. For the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, ye shall observe to do forevermore, and ye shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, ye shall not forget, neither shall ye fear other gods. But the Lord your God ye shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the land of all, hand of all your enemies. So, that's what should have been happening if they actually did fear the Lord. It's easy if you read through here to know that what was happening in verse 33 was not actually fear of God. It's just that they were thinking that they were. And anybody's supposed to know that. You know, tongue in cheek. It's just like any literature that you read. If somebody makes that kind of bold, blatant contradiction, it's not like they don't know that it's happening. They're purposefully doing it to make a point. They fear the Lord, serve their own gods. No. They don't fear the Lord. Because if they did, they'd be keeping his covenant, and he goes into a long explanation of that in 35 through 39. Okay? That's how it would go. And so we got the flashback, and even the first verb in verse 35, where it says, with whom the Lord hath made a covenant, is a kind of verb. It's called a pluperfect. I'm not going to go into what that is exactly, but we know from the verb that he's taking us back into Exodus time from that. And it's interesting when you look at 36 and 37. 36 and 37 invert normal grammar to put direct or indirect objects first in these clauses for emphasis. Okay? For instance, I'm going to give you an obvious example. Look at verse 36 where it says, him ye shall ye fear. Him shall ye fear. That's actually, I'm giving you some technicalities here, but that's actually purposefully being done for emphasis. For instance, look at the next verse. Statutes, ordinances, law, commandment, which he wrote for you. Normally you say, he wrote for you statutes, laws, commandments, blah, 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 blah. You say it like that. This inversion is purposeful for emphasis, okay? So him you must fear, okay? And then him shall you worship. To him shall you do the sacrifice. Well, what's the emphasis on? It's on God and his word. God and what he said. He should be at the forefront. He should be at the front of everything. Rather than putting him at the back, or he shall blah, 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 God. It's God, blah, 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 you. Okay? Like that. That's the emphasis of the text. And verse 40, I think, gives Israel's response to that. Look at verse 40. Howbeit they did not hearken, but they did after their own former manner. After their former manner. They did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. Okay? There's the response. Now, covenant, not cafeteria style, carries with it a fundamental intolerance at its center. God's way is intolerant. Okay? Do you hear what I'm saying here? And as a matter of fact, this would make a good soundbite if somebody wanted to do a soundbite for our church. God is intolerant, or we are for intolerance. Today, people want everybody's ideas, whatever they are, to be as legitimate as anybody else's. And just to say that that's okay, that's where we're at today. I mean, we live in a pluralistic society where you get to believe and think the way you want, although it's starting to change, by the way, with that. Some of those freedoms are taken away because, you know, we thought, well, there was freedom. But actually, certain things you're not free with anymore. you used to be able to be free to do. I'm not talking about, we're not so pluralistic today. Okay, certain freedoms certainly are taken away. You know, we talk about life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. We don't, the unborn child doesn't have that right in this country. The unborn child doesn't have the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Okay? That right has been taken away from the unborn child. And that majority that are believing in that is getting bigger. Okay? If Jesus is Lord, all competitors must be excluded. And I think this is the biggest issue today. The biggest issue today really isn't so much religion. I think it's materialism and self-centeredness. Basically, the reason why people are not wanting to follow Jesus exclusively is because they want to be God themselves. They want to be number one. And we're to the point where churches have kowtowed to that. Even conservative churches have given in to this idea, or at least this practice, that you want to center on what people like. And I understand it as a pastor because it's tough. It's tough, okay? You want to help people grow. You want to help people get there. You want to be patient with all men, like it says in 1 Thessalonians. So much, how much self-centeredness do you put up with in a church? I think people in a church think, well, you got to be able to put up with a lot of it, okay? Do you think we put up with self-centeredness in a church to the degree that we put up with characteristic disobedience? Do you think that that's the way it should be in a church? There's people are characteristically disobedient, and that should be put up with in a church. Do you think so? I'm just asking you, like if you were going to make the decision. But don't you think that's what people in the church want? They want some of their own obedience, their pet obedience, to be kept allowed. And if you don't, as a pastor, you get the fangs coming out, you get the claws coming out, you get the arrows shooting at you. Okay? I feel it. I feel it in here. Some. Even in here. Okay? So, do you think that's the way it should go, though? Let's go back to that metaphor again. Do you think I should just give you an A? Just go ahead and give you an A. Because, hey, you don't like C's and D's, so just give you what you like. Just give you an A for the class, even though you deserve an F or a D or a C. No, I don't want you to do that. Okay, that's good. I mean, even myself, I think I deserve an A. I mean, definitely not the guy that's supposed to be in charge of making sure we keep it at an A. Okay? At the point where if you just allow, kind of characteristic disobedience to take place, then everybody's at a B, including me. For one thing, I would be leading the allowance of it. I'm leading in that. Okay? And part of it is because I just don't want people to be grouchy. I don't want to have to deal with it. I don't want to have to deal with whatever it is, whatever they might say, whatever they may do, whatever the problems might be. You understand that, like even in a marriage, rather than having everything just right, you just start moving around each other. And the relationship's not as good as it should be, but you've learned to cope. With the way that it should be, or with the way it shouldn't be, in order to have it just kind of go along. All right? That's not how it's supposed to be with God. Last of all, there's condemning, there's covenant. I said that was basically verses 34 through 40, or 34 through 39. But then we have condemning. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as they did their fathers, and so they unto this day. Okay? So the new nations that have been resettled in Samaria, there's kind of an air of hopelessness that's breathed into this text in verse 41. Sort of like, that's the rest of the story. Their children and their children and their children's children and blah, blah, blah. It just kept going like that, and that's the rest of the story. They lived sadly ever after. They lived godlessly ever after. And that, my friends, is the story of how Israel got to where it got. That's how it happened. Close the books. Time to go to bed, kids. There's your story for tonight. Let's tuck you in. Isn't that a neat story? That's neat, isn't it? We all got to hear that story. Wow, that's interesting. I wonder if it has anything to do with us. I wonder if it even might relate to us at all. Could. Probably is. All right, we're dismissed.